Let us read from God's Word in Luke chapter 6. We'll continue reading in the sermon that the Lord Jesus began, the Beatitudes, and then He pronounced woes. And in verse 27, we continue reading. Verse 27 is where we read, where the Lord Jesus embarks in the commands of loving even our very enemies. And we read now in verse 35. This is towards the very end of that portion, and we'll read to verse 49. And so please stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke 6, beginning in verse 35. This is a summary of this little portion regarding love. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eyes," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious Word. I'll be reading verse 36, just one verse as an introduction. It's been the text verse that we've been looking at in the last two sermons. Luke 6, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says in a concluding way, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And the word merciful says in many ways everything we've been talking about. We are only merciful to people who have no worth in and of themselves. And that is the category of an enemy. An enemy is not doing anything to deserve your love. And yet the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." And then this little phrase, "be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." We're also being told what we saw in conclusion last time. Why are we being called to love our enemies? Like, Why not love the weak? And there are places in Scripture that focus on loving the weak, loving the needy. There's an element where mercy even applies to them because it's a way of pity to those who are in need and to those who are weak. But we're not being called to love at this point, at that degree. We're being called to love our enemies, to love people who curse us, verse 28, who spitefully use us, verse 29, who would strike us on one cheek, verse 30, who would even take away our goods. And then if we go back to the blessings, even those who persecute us. Remember how we saw that those who are blessed are being called those who receive woes. Why? And verse 36 contains the reason why. Just as your Father is merciful. This is a call to divine love. And this is our first point will be the principle of divine love. And then secondly, we'll look at the pictures of a true disciple. The pictures of a disciple who is living out this divine love. And so in our first point, I want to speak more and develop more this whole principle of what we're being called to do. We are being called to love our enemies, and we're doing this because God is one who loves enemies. Remember that great conclusion. When Jesus came to this world, there were only enemies to be loved. Even those friends of Jesus, remember Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, than he gives his life for his friend. And there's not a single friend of his that didn't need him to die for them. One of his friends denied him, and all of his friends forsook him. And for him to save those friends, he had to die on the cross. So see, in our heart of hearts, we are all enemies. And this is even something that helps us understand how evil sin is. Every time we sin, that's an act of enmity against God. In that act of sinning, we are acting as enemies, not friends. And what does God do? He loves us. See, there's this principle of divine love. God is commanding his true disciple to do what he does. And remember, that's really at the end of the day, the only way this world will know there's something otherworldly about the true believer. Jesus goes into saying the things that you and I might do, and we have absolutely no credit for it because even unbelievers are able to do those things. He says that in verse 31, 32 on. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Literally, Jesus is saying, so what if you love those who love you? What is your credit if you lend to those who you will receive back from? There's no credit in any of that because that's something the world can do. But when you love your enemy, even your enemy will look at you and say, who are you? So this is precisely what happened to the jailer as we saw this morning. He saw these two men who were doing an otherworldly thing. They could have left because they prayed to their God. Their God brought the earthquake. He's opening the doors. Why don't they flee? It was literally for the sake of the life of this jailer. They were loving their enemy. You can imagine that this jailer was probably not being very loving and kind while they are there. He hadn't washed their backs yet. We know this for a fact. He could have done it because he did. But he hadn't done it yet. But they were loving him by not escaping. And God was showing love to him by not allowing anyone else to escape. You see, God was loving that enemy. And Paul was loving that enemy. Paul was doing something that only a child of the Most High does. See, that's the emphasis, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's not that you will be rewarded with that sonship. That would be work salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the world will see that the only explanation of this love you're showing that is otherworldly, it's not even human, God is true. And He has changed your heart. That's the only explanation. And I want my heart changed too. The jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And this love is summed up in this one principle, verse 31. I'm going to go back to this one little phrase. If you want to mark in your Bible, this is kind of like a summary of where this love flows from in terms of our practical thinking throughout our lives. Verse 31, Jesus says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now, you may have heard this command, this motto being referred to as the Golden Rule. And when the world hears this, they get confused with something else. And you have heard people say, and you will hear people say, that, you know, that's just a golden rule. It's embedded in many ancient religions. The Jewish people lived with that philosophy. Even pagan philosophers believed in that. Confucius taught this, etc. But it's not true. There's something similar. And it's a truism that it has its own beauty, has its own merit. But when we listen to it, we'll realize the difference. And let me go by what some of the philosophers of this world and even Jewish people have promoted. One philosopher, Epictetus, said this, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others. It sounds like the biblical golden rule, and it's a golden rule of itself, but it's similar to all the others. Listen to what the Stoics in general, they had this motto, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. I'm not saying there's nothing golden about it. There is, but we will see the difference. One Greek king, Nicocles, he said this, do not do to others the things that make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others. Rabbi Hillel, he was known to have said, what is hateful to oneself, don't do to someone else. And Confucius, he said, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. So that's really what the world is referring to when they say golden rule. And when they hear us as believers say, and you'll hear some of them say, I've heard unbelievers say, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But we can't confuse the two. If I put into the category all of these, maybe you've noticed this, you notice that all of them part from a negative principle, not a positive one. Don't do to others what you don't want others to do. And in view, if you analyze each one of those sayings, at the bottom of it all, the final and primary welfare is not that of the other person, even if it would be your enemy. It is yours. See, it's following a universal principle that fallen man is able to achieve. It's connected to what Jesus said, love those who love you. And then you have someone that needs money. Okay, here. And whenever you can, please make sure you give it back. The world knows how to do that. But it's a human philosophy. It's really a principle based on the law of reciprocity. I don't want to suffer. So, okay, I understand that. So I will not make him suffer. But see, my interest is I don't want to suffer. So the only reason I don't inflict suffering on him is not because I love him at the end of the day. It's because I love me. See, it's a concern for self. and an understanding of the human heart. I understand that if I hurt him, he'll hurt me back, so I will be quite bright about this and not hurt him. I understand the human heart. If they hurt me, I'll be tempted to hurt them. See, we understand this. It's the law of reciprocity. But see, what Jesus is speaking of, on the other hand, is not based on self-preservation. It's really based on self-sacrifice. And it's not based on our knowledge of the human heart. It's based on our knowledge of the divine heart. Because when Jesus is here saying, do to others as you would want them to do to you, in the whole context, he goes to the very extent of the hardest person to do good unto, which would be an enemy. So, I would love this enemy not to shoot me in this persecution, so I will not shoot him. It's something that I will do to him because I don't want him to do it to me. But this means I would love to have food right now. Oh, so I will want my enemy to have food. I would want the prayers of the saints in my behalf. So I guess I'll pray for those who are spitefully using me. I would love to be blessed. This person is cursing me, but I will bless him because I would like to be blessed. And this is what I'm saying. It's self-sacrifice because you might suffer along the way. There's no guarantee that enemy will be seeing you with sympathy. But see, you're not doing it out of self-preservation. You're doing it out of self-sacrifice and an understanding of the divine heart of God. And if your enemy were to ask, why are you doing this? You can just say, it's really not me. It's Jesus in me. It's him. And this is what this jailer, you wouldn't imagine their conversations. Why didn't you run away, Paul? And he must have said, because I was concerned for your soul. And I knew God sent that earthquake, not so much for me to leave, but to shake your own heart for Christ to enter in, for you to want him. And so I stayed. Well, you weren't preserving yourself, Paul. I know, I wasn't. But Jesus didn't preserve himself either. He died for me. And I was willing to die for you. See, it's the principle of divine love. And then there's one more thing to consider. We saw then that we put it into this outline. There's this command to love your enemies. And then we didn't group these just as more commands, but these are all commands explaining how to love. Love is just this direction. It is the command to have this sacrificial heart. How do I do this? Well, those who hate you, you do good. That's verse 27. And that's regarding your actions. Verse 29, those who curse you, you bless. And that's regarding your words. And then those who spitefully use you, what do? You pray for them. That's regarding your prayers. And then verse 29, remember that whole concept of the striking you on one cheek, turning the other? We just saw that's like the disposition. You don't retaliate. And so see, how is it that we love our enemies? Regarding our actions, we do good. Regarding our words, we bless. Regarding our prayers, we pray. Regarding our disposition, we just don't retaliate. And then the summary of it all. And when you look at verse 30, I believe give is kind of like a summary of it all, because every single one of those things are a way of giving. He says, give to everyone who asks of you, and for him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Just this disposition of giving. And in many ways, I believe that giving is like a very helpful summary for our hearts to understand how to love. If you're in a situation where things are complex, and you, especially if you don't have the affections in your heart, well, one thing I guarantee you're not going to forget is this. Well, this is what it means to love. You give. And notice how all of this fits in that category. If you are blessing those who curse you, you are giving your blessing. If you're praying, you're giving and offering your prayers. When you don't retaliate, you are really giving an element of honor to that person. They just buffeted you, and you're not going to buffet them back. You're honoring those very people who are dishonoring you so strongly, and then the word give itself. And the reason I believe it's kind of like a summary is we're going to see in verses 37 and 38 that give comes back. So I'll go back to giving. But then, so we have this definition of divine love. You do good, you bless, you pray, you don't retaliate, and you give. Then verse 31 is where Jesus gives that summary that is otherworldly. The pagan philosophers can deal with the negative. Jesus says the positive. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's verse 31. Then he shows those verses where even humans can do, unbelievers can do, where they love those who love, etc. Verse 35 and 36 comes also that little summary that we saw that as we love our enemies, we're being Christ-like. We're being like our Father in heaven. But then comes verse 37, and this is what's new to us. But putting it all into this summary, we have, how is it that we love? We do good, we bless, we pray, we don't retaliate, we give. And then verse 37 and 38 gives pretty much four more commands. The last one will be give again, so it will be a summary. But what are the first three? Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And they're, of course, connected. And then he says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then he says, give, and it will be given. So these are the last four commands showing what it is to love. You don't judge, you don't condemn, you forgive, and you give. And in each one of those, there's an immediate blessing. If you don't judge, you shall not be judged. If you don't condemn, you shall not be condemned. The forgiving comes with a forgiveness. And when you give, that's where the greatest blessing is in terms of words that Jesus uses. And we'll look at that verse in just a few minutes. All of this that is given back to you. And so, remember, though, let's put this in the context that Jesus is teaching, which is the context of persecution, the context of enemies, the context of those who hate you and curse you. Those are the people, primarily, that Jesus is here explaining that we are not to judge. Now, there's of course, a realm where this relates to any situation that I'm not supposed to judge a friend and a brother in Christ. And I'm just going to say a word here. If there's anything in this whole sermon that people of the world applaud and like, and even many believers, it's this one little phrase, judge not, and you shall not be judged. And completely for the wrong reasons, not understanding what it even is meaning. Jesus is not teaching us to not be discerning. He is not teaching us to simply close our eyes even to things that are obvious. Again, this is the context of people who hate us. And the best way to explain this is by giving wonderful examples that we find in the Bible. And before we go to the example, here's kind of the situation. Here's a person who's being interrogated. He's about to be executed, probably because of his faith. He's one of those who's being persecuted. There are enemies. There are those who are cursing him, etc. Well, Jesus is saying this is not the moment that you judge them and condemn them. This is the moment that you forgive them and you give to them. Now, this is where our example is going to help us. It gives us, again, like a margin of what is it okay to say or not to say. I'm thinking primarily of Stephen. Because remember, his sermon was quite a judgment upon the people that he heard. So it's not saying that you can't discern where evil is and even call it for what it is. But now arrive at the moment where Stephen is receiving those blows toward him. We're about to receive them. We don't hear him rising in judgment against them and in his defense and condemning them. And isn't that the moment that he prays for them and then even forgives them? You see, Stephen is like a clear example of exactly this. He's there about to receive those blows. He gave the sermon, and the judgment can be used in that sermon from the preaching of the word to the hearts of the people, and it worked in the heart of Paul. We know that for sure. But see, here's his moment where he's seeing his executors, and he's not condemning a single one. He's not saying, if you throw a stone, you will go to hell, and you do not do this, you're the one who is sinning. No, he is now praying for them and saying, Father, do not put this to their account. You see, he's not judging, he's not condemning, he is forgiving and he is giving. He's giving his last breath in prayer for those very people. And of course, we can go to the supreme example of all. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout his ministry, he did enough judging of the people that he was with where there were moments where that judgment had to come. So see, this judge not never means that we don't call sin for what it is. But the moment that he is there before his very persecutors, arrested, and he's on the way to the cross, there is no judgment, there is no condemnation, there is forgiveness. And he gives his very life. Judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. See, Jesus is our supreme example. And let me look at this give. This is in this word give, the Lord Jesus is really wanting to encourage us and to believe that if we are before people who hate us, and if it is in the realm of people that you can talk to and not so dangerous that they're about to take your life, you can literally say to those people, listen, I can tell that you have an animosity against me, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to pray for you. And whatever you need, I'll be there to help you. And I'll give. And let's say you find out they're needing some kind of financial help, and you do give that way. Well, look what Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. And then, I haven't done a thorough study on this, but I cannot remember a verse that has more qualifications in terms of the reward that we are to receive and to express how big it will be. So here you give. Maybe you give to this person who doesn't love you, but he needs money or food, whatever it is. Or it may be like Stephen, who gave to those people a prayer and his heart. Look what Jesus says. It will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. And this comes from the whole marketplace scenario. If you've ever been to places where they still use kind of like old style ways of measuring grain, perhaps, or especially things that are either, I was going to say liquid, but it really wouldn't work for liquid. It would be more grains, either very little grains or big grains like beans and rice. And if they, instead of using a weighing thing, they would use either a liter or a pint, or they'll have a little receptacle that they're measuring the grain and putting it into the bucket that you're going to purchase. And I've been to those markets, and this is what they do. They do get a good measure because they get those things full and put it into the little receptacle. And let's say that it will be a gallon's worth. Well, it's a good measure, but then pressed down and shaken together. And this is what they do. They literally shake it together so that the grain accommodates itself and there's a little more space for more grain. And then as they put the grain, it does create like a little mountain of grain so that it runs over. And so as that little mountain is there, if it's a little plateau, they keep putting more until it can be like a little mountain of sorts. And I've heard of one person who said that even some places they'll dig like a little hole in between that mountain, like a little volcano, and put a little more grain. And then it runs over, it can't hold any more, and that person sells you a gallon. But it's obviously a gallon and quite a lot more. And it's that way in the market system for the person to know between the seller and the buyer, I'm not cheating you. And you paid for the gallon, which is the price, and I'm trying to be a lot more generous than my neighbor over here, so please shop from me. And in the market back in Brazil, that's how I saw a lot of ladies and men doing when they were selling their grain or selling flour, and they would do it that way. They would put a good measure. They would press it down, shake it together. It would run over. They'd put it inside a bag and send it home with you. And Jesus is using that mindset to say, this is what I will do, either in this life or in the next, if you obey my command to give, even to someone who hates you. And so this is divine love. Well, let's go to our second point, the pictures of the true disciple. Because as soon as Jesus speaks of this giving, you see in verse 39, there's a little change here. It says, and he spoke a parable to them. And from verse 39 to 49, where we read today, there are really four pictures. Each one of these parables bring a picture in our mind, a figure. And these words that I'm going to use help us group them up together to help us remember them and to see how they associate with each other. When you put them all together, basically the association is this. This is a picture of what a true disciple will be careful about. These are things that he will try as best as he can with the guidance of the Spirit not to do. And of course, by necessity, it will show what he will do. But there's more an emphasis of things of not to do. There's quite a warning of the danger of if you disobey me, these commands, these are the things that will happen to you. And as we group them together, these four of them, it seems like the last one, especially when we compare this sermon with the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, it seems like the very last one, it's not just like 1, 2, 3, 4, it's like this fourth one is like a concluding of all these first three. So in today's sermon, in the time we have left, we'll look at the three pictures. The fourth one, which is from verse 46 on, we'll see in a sermon, Lord willing, next time. But this is a little list of these pictures. The first one is of the blind leader. The second one is of this beam in the eye. That's in verse 41 on. And then verse 43, we have the picture of the fruitless bramble tree, or bramble bush, actually. You know, it's the pictures of a tree. And I'm using the bramble bush because, yes, it does have a B and it helps us remember. The blind leader, the beam in the eye, and the fruitless bramble bush, or the fruitless bush, if it helps you remember better. But let's look at the blind leader first. Jesus says in verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? And this is connected. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained or trained to the fullest with that teacher, they will be like his teacher. So verse 39 and 40 obviously has to do with a leader that you will have. And he's giving this big warning. If you follow a blind leader, that will imply that you're blind. And when he falls into a ditch, you will follow suit. The very next verse is the same idea. Here you are learning from that teacher. Well, you will be just like that teacher. And what's implied primarily here is if he's a false teacher, you're going to learn false things. And if you put this in the whole context here, and beloved, isn't this true? Who are the teachers of our day? And even in many religions, and many even who say they're Christians, do they come on TV and say, blessed are the poor? And do they say, blessed are those who mourn and who weep? Are they promoting that we would have contrite hearts and see our spiritual poverty? You have some who, without shame in their faces, they are saying that the richer you are, the more blessed and favored you are. They'll say if you give a lot of money, then they'll bring that verse, God will give it to you. And it's not money giving to your enemies, it's money giving to this ministry, etc. In the context of what Jesus is saying, if you follow those disciples, you're going to believe those things. And when he falls in the ditch, you'll fall in too. And so here's the first lesson. Jesus is saying the true disciple will follow a true leader. And of course, primarily here, Jesus is the pastor, so he's saying, follow me. I'm a leader who am not blind. I know that you are blessed if you're poor. And you are blessed if you mourn. And you are blessed even if you're persecuted. See, the blind leaders weren't teaching that. And the last thing they were teaching was to love your enemies. Remember, when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount and he's correcting all that was being taught, he says, you have heard it taught, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. When Jesus says that, he was saying, you all have had leaders who are teaching you exactly that. And I'm here to say that is false. And beloved, we are living in days where you see a lot of Christians, the way they talk about the world, not the world in essence, but even people in the world, you can feel the hatred in the words that they're using and in the way that they're talking. And Jesus is saying we are to love our enemies. Pray for them. Give to them. And see, and people who follow those leaders, they become like them. And they start talking in ways that are hateful, in ways that are full of anger. True believers do not follow blind leaders. And if they do, they'll be like them. And of course, this works the other way. If you follow Jesus, you'll be like him. And this is exactly what he's saying we should be. If we are merciful, we'll be just as our Father who is merciful. And so that's the first picture of the blind leader. And then the second picture in verse 41 is there this of the speck in the eye and the plank, and some versions have the beam in the eye. This is a familiar passage. And of course it can be used in a context of relationships. But let's put this here in the context of living our Christian lives, even in the context of false teachers. See, in regards to false teachers, how would this apply to them? Well, they're the ones who have a beam in their eye, and they cannot come and teach you how to live. And as if you have your speck in your eye, how can they dare start telling you how to live while they have a beam in their own eye? So if you apply it at that level of teachers, basically what Jesus is saying is, again, be careful how you choose your teachers. But as soon as you consider this at your own level, thinking, okay, I'm someone who cannot look at the speck in my brother's eye while I have a plank, a beam in my own. So if I see a brother needing help, I need to take care of this beam first. And the way this becomes so beautiful and unified is this. In the first picture, Jesus is saying, be careful the leaders that you follow. And in the second picture, he's saying, be careful the leader that you become. Choose your teachers wisely and be a wise teacher. Don't be a hypocritical one with a beam in your eye trying to help people with little specks. That's ridiculous. Jesus is painting purposefully a ridiculous, even humorous picture to show how hypocritical it would be for me to think that I have the authority to help someone with a lesser problem when I have a greater one. And then he does say, again, here you see, it's not that I'm never supposed to talk to my friend regarding his issue. He says, verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye? Then he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So it's really a call to self-examination and a call to being repentant in our own hearts and thinking, I need to talk to this friend of mine regarding pride. And Lord, who am I to talk to him about pride? Because I'm a very proudful person. So let me take this plank out of my eye and let me literally consider the sin of my brother a lot less than my own, and then see, you'll be ready to talk to him because you'll be humble. So you see how beautiful Jesus is saying, be careful the teachers you have, be careful the teacher you are. And then the third picture is in verse 43, and this would be the picture of a tree and the sad thing of being a bramble bush without any fruit. So verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And that's a fruitless life, a fruitless bush. True believers choose their leaders well. True believers are careful to be good leaders themselves. And then thirdly, true believers are not fruitless in their lives. Their lives really produces fruit. And when we speak of fruit, we need to think in terms, in a summary, of obedience itself or holiness. And what really helps is the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of love and the fruit of patience and the fruit of contentment and self-control and of gratitude and of joy and of peace and of grace and of mercy. And so this is why studying those graces and studying those fruit of the Spirit is so important, because if you're a true believer, that fruit has to be coming forth out of your life. There's a difference between fruit and gifts. Not every believer receives the same gifts. God distributes as He wishes. All believers receive gifts, but not the same in the same amount. But the fruit of the Spirit, every believer produces, because they're fruit of the Spirit. And if we're not producing it, then there's either an issue that we're not born again, or we're simply not walking with the Lord as we ought to. And when we're not starting, remember, we saw this whole passage, that the blessings and the woes are teaching us to be humble. And out of that humility comes this love, that we can even love enemies. And now we're concluding. So a true disciple chooses his teachers well. He is a careful teacher himself, and he produces fruit in his life. And we'll look at the concluding picture, Lord willing, not next Lord's Day, because I won't be here, but in a couple Sundays. And we'll be those true two houses. It's the picture of the building and the foundation upon which they are built. And I just want to end with this one thought. We go back to the reality that this is so not how we hear in the world. Jesus is blessing poverty. He is blessing weeping. He is blessing persecution. Now, these are things that naturally we run away from. And then He tells us not to judge and not to condemn. And these might be people that are even about to throw stones at us, like to Stephen. And I'm to pray for them and bless them. And beloved, the best remedy to help us see how actually familiar these ways of living and reactions are when we think of the Lord Jesus Himself, our Savior. Because He became poor so that we could become rich. And on the cross He said, "I thirst," so that you and I would never hunger. And in the days of His flesh, we read in Hebrews 5:7, He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and was heard because of His godly fear. And we know He was on the cross because He was hated, and the cross was a place of the cursed ones. And we know He was spitefully used, and He was separated from their company. His name was cast out as evil. The cross was like one great persecution. And while He was reviled, He reviled not again. We saw already he was the supreme example of not judging, not condemning, of forgiving and of giving, because He gave His very life. And He was shedding His blood on the cross for the sins of many. And this is what saves you and me. And then, beloved, ought it not to be familiar that if we're saved by this Savior, we must become like Him? And when we are, the world will see Him in the Word read and in the Word lived. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. We thank Thee that it was preserved, this summary, as it were, of this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through the power of Thy Spirit it would be applied to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see the truth that in our poverty we are blessed. And when we weep because of our sins or because of the sadness that Your law is not obeyed in this world and it causes us grief, we are blessed. And Lord, even though it goes against our human grain, if we are hated, Lord, help us to love. If we are cursed, help us to bless. If we are spitefully used, help us to pray. Help us not to judge nor condemn, but to forgive. And so to give of ourselves. And not, Lord, for any merit of our own. It can't be, because we don't receive anything in the world of merit for doing these things. But we do receive, Lord, Thy pleasure in our lives. And we become like Thee. And that, Lord, is the greatest reward of all, that we would please our very heavenly Father, that we would be like Jesus, and that there may be other jailers in the world, other centurions in our lives, other thieves like the one on the cross, who may see Christ and believe. And so help us, Lord, to be like Jesus. For the sake of Jesus, and we pray in His name, amen.